Hello and welcome to Word Magazine, episode number 102. I actually recorded this interview with Shekinah Mulder last week when I was up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for the 2018 International Congress on Calvin Research that was held at Westminster Seminary. I did a short paper there and I met another presenter. Pastor JFK Mulder from Durban, South Africa. And one evening, he and his wife, Shekinah, came over to my hotel and we had some pizza together and just had some Christian conversation. And they agreed to allow me to record the conversation. And so I posted last week in Word Magazine number 101. My interview with Pastor Mulder, in which we discussed sort of his testimony and talked some about his ministry and some of the current situation in South Africa. And we continued the conversation. And today in this episode, I'm going to post the interview that I did with his wife, Shekinah. She has an interesting testimony in that she was raised in an Indian Muslim family, and her mother became a Christian, and then she did, and eventually she met her husband and is now a Reformed minister's wife. And so it's always, I think, encouraging and interesting to hear the story of how the Lord has been pleased to work in someone's life. I was going to edit the conversation that I had with Shekinah a little bit. Everything that is said here is not perhaps said with this with the degree of theological and practical precision that I might prefer. But I decided in the end just to include the raw conversation unfiltered and just trust that the hearers can gain and be edified from some of the really encouraging things that are included here. So I hope that you will profit from and are encouraged by listening to this account of a woman who went from being a practicing Muslim to becoming a Christian and then becoming a Reformed minister's wife. So enjoy this episode of Word Magazine. Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Today is Monday, August the 27th of 2018, and I have been sitting here talking with two new friends, Pastor JFK Mulder and his wife Shekinah, who are from Durban, South Africa, and I met them here at the International Calvin Research Congress. Is that what it's called? International Congress of Calvin Research.
That's the second one.
So it's being held at Westminster Seminary. Very nice facility. And there are scholars from literally all over the world. There's so many people from Holland.
Yep.
Lots of folk from Holland. Anyway, we've got people from South Africa. And there are plenary sessions, and there are breakout speakers. And so I met Pastor Mulder, and I had a previous conversation with him. And in this session, I want to talk a little bit with his wife, Shekinah. And so maybe we should, you know, I never asked him, how did the two of you meet?
Oh, it was a, that's a long story, because it happened way after I had met the Lord and after I met his parents. So it's long after I was a Christian. I was already...
So you didn't know him before you became a Christian?
No.
Okay.
No, not at all, yeah.
So tell me about yourself. Are you a native of South Africa?
Yeah, I was born in South Africa. My family background would be from India somewhere. I'm not exactly sure where in India. From my mom's side, it would be a mixture, a little bit of Scottish blood, South African, and yeah. But they're South African now for, I think, three generations. We would be the fifth by now.
So
And tell me about your family growing up. What were your religious beliefs, spiritual beliefs?
I grew up in an Islamic background, but it all started with my mom's background. My mom, both my mom and dad's backgrounds were a little bit different in the sense that my dad grew up more Orthodox Islam, which is now the strict, the real, you know, not only traditionally wise, but also these, you know, the teachings of Muhammad and everything. But my mom's background was not.
You're
But
saying she was kind of a nominal Muslim. And
In South Africa, we have a kind of what would you call it, like a dorm for young boys, where they actually go as Muslim boys and they get trained from grade 1 to grade 12. So all the academic work that they learn, like in a normal school, but it's all intertwined with the Islamic teaching. So he grew up like that. And somewhere along the line, after he finished his 12th grade, at some family gatherings, he met my mom. And it happened once, no, twice or thrice that he saw her at some family gatherings. And then he said to himself, "Who is that girl?" Because she's always in the background, but he wants to know who's that girl. And I don't know who explained what, but then eventually he said to himself, "That's the girl. That's the one. That's the one I want to get married to someday." He didn't make it a big issue in the beginning to pronounce it to the family, so he just kept it, you know, slow. And he got to know my mom better. But within 2 years, his family approached him and said, "Well, boy, we've got a bride for you." Now, in South Africa, like I think it would be in some other Western countries, a lot of cultural values that were stronger in the past in South Africa are now much, let's say, much more washed down. For example, well, one of the reasons would be because, like, after apartheid, a lot of the Indian people from those communities, because it was all Indian. So if you were Indian, you were staying in an Indian. If you were black, you were staying in black. So those people were able, after 94, to move wherever they wanted to. So when they started moving in, you know, to other, or amongst our Afrikaans or English, you know, suburbs, then you would find, you know, some of the cultural things started dropping in some families, where they would send their kids to a normal government school with other, you know, nationalities, our Afrikaans or English children mixed with Zulu and colored people. And so some values, like, oh, women were not, you know, for example, allowed to work in the workplace. If you were Muslim, you know, you're not allowed to take off. But now you'd find those things have become, over time, like I said, washed down.
So
And
what would have been under the apartheid system, what was the racial designation for your family? Was there an Indian
Yes. They would
category?
fall. Yes, they would fall under the end. Yes,
Okay.
correct. That's
And are
correct.
there, I mean, it's interesting to think. I mean, I guess we don't normally, you know, I don't, maybe it's just my own ignorance, as I've been told earlier today by your husband that I need to enlarge my worldview because I'm just a parochial American, monolingual American. But anyways, but at any rate, are there lots of Muslims in South Africa?
Yes. There's a
Huh,
good. I would
interesting.
not
I would,
know.
I would, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind.
Yes, no, there's a good.
So there are mosques, there are minarets,
Yes,
there are.
yes. There's a strong population. No,
Okay.
strong enough.
Interesting.
My love, but I think it'd be good to give a percentage. They say it's like 2%.
2%.
Yeah, 2% of the entire population.
But that's still significant anyway.
But they're strong in their views. They, you
Yeah.
know, they carry on. And I think, okay, let's go back to my family.
Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, so my mom, my dad went against the family's traditional thing of arranged marriages, and he got married to my mom. She was not a chosen or the chosen bride, so he went against the family's will and did get married to my mom. Now, in most cases like that, a guy has to, if he decides to go against the family's will, he would have to have hair on his teeth, like they say in the Afrikaans language. Hare op sy tande. Hair on his teeth is going to be tough because it's not going to remain with, you know, just relative family conflicts occasionally. No. It will remain. strife and battles all the way, until I don't know when. So, okay, in many cases what happens, in my mom and dad's situation, they when they got married, they stayed, I think, for about 5 or 6 years on their own in an apartment. Now, in some cases, or in most cases, depending on how they decide, when the sons start getting married and how they decide that, I don't know. But, yeah, like, it depends on every family. The sons just, mom and dad would just expand or extend the house. So you'd build extra rooms or a flatlet or something. And it, let's say there's 4 sons, so they decide, all of them, or 3 of them, or 2 of them, however they decide, would stay with mom and dad on the property. So, with all these, you know, with the extended family just growing on the same property, that's how it goes. But in my family's case, they decided, they'll go on their own for, you know, for as long as they can. But my grandparents had built a flatlet on their property within time and invited them to please come and stay on the property. So they had their own house, my grandparents and some of my dad's brothers. But then they came to stay on the property. Now, in the culture, in the Indian culture, I mean, privacy is, like, literally non-existent. So everybody knows everything about everybody. And to some extent, you think, when you're looking from the outside, these people are so wonderful. They do everything together, and everybody just, you know. But it also has its negatives, because in a big family setup, you can imagine with all these brothers and their wives, if the one brother buys his wife a new outfit tonight, he comes home and he gives it to his wife. And so all the ladies in the family, they get excited. Let's see how you look in that outfit dress. Let's go. And tonight, when everybody goes to bed, all the other brothers and their wives start, because, like, where's my outfit? You better also, prove yourself, like your brother's wife, this and that. And so the jealousy starts coming in, and you name it. So you have those things happening. And obviously the typical mother-in-law issues. It's just a given. Where mother-in-law, when a new bride comes in, the first thing that starts going on in many cases is, can she cook? So mother-in-law starts, watching her like a hawk and how she does things. And if she's not cooking, obviously you'd find, mom-in-law will go up and get her son to speak to this new bride to get her to do things the way this family expects her to do things. And yeah, and then it just gets bad, because if it doesn't go like this family expects it to go, it goes over to some other drastic measures. Now, in my mom's situation, my grandparents, because like I said, they had someone else in mind, so because my mom wasn't this chosen bride, and now we're staying on the property, we're part of the big family, we all that, so she would go over to occultic measures to try and get rid of mom. So you'd in some Indian communities, this is a reality. People go to, I don't know what you'd call it in some places in the West, but it's basically a witch. You know, you go to someone like that, and they'd, and that's what happens. They start, doing witchcraft against another person. So I grew up. That's what my life was. I don't know how, as far as I could remember, I was probably 3, 4, 5 years old when all the stuff was a reality in our home. Where, a child cannot necessarily see something, but they sense.
So your dad's parents weren't approving of the marriage, and so they were going to a shaman or a witch doctor, and they were asking for curses on your mother. There was this family tension. And it's kind of weird, because I think probably, particularly in the West, where maybe a lot of people don't have it, don't have much content, but they think of Islam as a, kind of like Judaism, a purely monotheistic religion, and they're not aware that there are these kind of folk practices and syncretistic practices from other kind of religions and so forth.
Yes. No, it's a reality. You're not going to speak to any Muslim and openly and just expect them to tell that as a truth. You know what I'm saying? You're not going to hear that, unless it's people who on ground level, they're going through a tough time, and they're in a workplace, and they openly are able to say, you know, this is what I'm going through in my family, or yeah. So you would find it, but I'm saying it's not a general thing that you would find people openly saying, this is what we do in Islam, you know.
So you were aware of this as a child?
Yeah.
So were you also, within your household, you said your father was raised a little more strictly. I mean, were you adhering to the five pillars of Islam? Were you praying five times a day? Were you observing the fast at Ramadan? And mm-hmm. were you giving
yes.
zakat
yes.
and all that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in general, that was our lifestyle. That was our lifestyle as a household, the family, because, I mean, that was the way things were done.
Right.
And at the point where my mom had her last child, I was the only girl and then four brothers. When my mom had her last child, my last brother, she was basically almost a wreck, you know, with all this stuff going on. And at one point she said, you know what, I can only take so much. And so she decided to put up a wall between our home and my grandparents' home without them knowing.
Huh.
So she had called these people, and they came with my, and that was at a time when my grandparents were not at home. They were at work that specific day when all this was going on. So these men came, and they had started to measure the ground, you know, from one place of the property to the other, digging and stuff. And I don't know how far. I think it was probably to some point that they started putting up, you know, the foundation for the wall to be built. And when my grandparents came home that afternoon, I mean, it was obviously, it was terrible.
Mm.
And the guys had to leave, and my mom just, she had to run. And she ran to this friend's house, and when she came to this friend's house that afternoon, she was in a state. She was all emotional, and she realized this is the peak point of just everything. When she knocked on this friend's door, and the friend opened up, and the friend says, "What is going on?" And she's crying, and she says, "You know, I can't take this anymore. Please just help me." And my mom's friend said, "You know what, just give me a few minutes. There are these two ladies here, and they're sharing their Christian faith with me. So let me just listen to what they have to say, and I'll be with you in a moment." So she says, "And go and just go to my room and make yourself welcome." So my mom goes, and this friend is in the lounge, and she's listening to these two ladies, and they were two missionaries who were sharing the gospel. They came from door to door in that community, and that moment that my mom knocked, they were sitting in this friend's lounge. Now, in that room where she was, and the lounge door was wide open, so the one who was speaking, she's speaking so loud. Now, people from Cape Town specifically.
You're from Cape Town?
No, Johannesburg.
From Johannesburg.
Johannesburg, yeah. But
okay.
These ladies were out from Cape Town, and they came to Johannesburg, and they were doing the evangelism. So, as this woman, but what I was going to say about these ladies from Cape Town, they were Cape-colored people, and they have a tendency to speak very loud and emotional, like really expressive. And when the door, like I said, the door was so wide open, my mom in that room, in that all that emotion of crying and just going through what she was going through, she was hearing some stuff that this woman was saying. And I mean, it can only be the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's just no other way. Whatever she was hearing in the commotion of all her emotions was so strong that she had to stop whatever she was doing, come right back out of that room, and she stopped this missionary. She said, "Excuse me, but if it's true that what you've just been saying about this Jesus, then you are going to help me today. Because if I have to go back in this state to my home, I have no idea what I'd be doing for the rest of my life. So, explain." And there she goes, and she sits right straight up to listen to this. Now, I always say to people, you know, who are brought up in the church, it's very easy to say, "Yes, I believe in the Word of God. Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe." But not to be confronted to defend your faith or to be able to share the gospel when it comes in a very unexpected moment is bad.
Hmm.
And so I say to many people who have been so relaxed and comfortable and well fed in the church, that you better thank God for the very grace that you've had. But most of us have to learn that at some point we need to go out. We cannot just sit and be fed. People like my mom, hear these two. Okay, these two were missionaries. They were out with on a mission. They were there to share the gospel. And in my mom's situation, she was at this critical point, and she was there. And when she asked, she said, "If that's true, you can help me today. What do I do?" So they had the answers. God gave them. They had the answers. What do you do?
And was your mom converted that day?
And that day, she came to the Lord radically that day. So for people, you know, who are Christians in the workplace, wherever you find yourself, I always say, if someone was to confront you and say, you know, "Excuse me, ma'am," or "Excuse me, sir," you know, I see you so often in the store, or, you know, in the offices going by, and I've heard that you're a Christian, and I just want to take the opportunity today to ask you if it would be possible. If you would be able to help me. I know that I need this Jesus, but I have no idea how to do this. What do I do? Would you please be able to help me? Now,
so they ought to be able to be ready to give
to
a defense
be ready,
for the hope that is
out
within
of
them.
Season, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So your mom hears these women, mm-hmm. and they explain the gospel to her, and she is a believer, but mm-hmm. she has still got a half-built wall. what does she do? Does she go home, or what happens?
Yes, so she comes back home, dad's not back, walks into the door, and the first thing I see when I saw my mom...
How old are you, by the way, at this time?
About 10, 11 years old.
Okay.
So, and I saw my mom, and the first thing I noticed was her eyes. Now, if you had met my mom before that moment, or before that day, you would know this woman has lots of heavy burdens on her shoulders. And when she walked in, her eyes just—it was different. She had another face, you know, a light, an expression that something. What's going on here? And I couldn't understand. I could not understand. And then she started sharing what had happened at a friend's house, and that she had given her life to this Jesus. And obviously, according to what, you know, Islam teaches, the whole background, I was in shock, and I realized this cannot be happening. Which means she has turned her back on us as Muslims, or our family, the faith. What now? And
What was your understanding of Christianity? What did you think it was? They were idolaters. They were polytheists, or just nothing, or what?
Yeah. Well, from small, these kids are being taught and trained. They are the infidels. You know, the West. They are infidels. They are the. There's a word that they use. They are the kafir. So when anybody would say openly, you know, this is, I would obviously have my resistance. So mm-hmm. there was a, you know, but suddenly now that my mom had come, it was too close for me. So this was like a bang in my whole face.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously I turned in my relationship to, you know, against my mom. And I just said to myself, you know what, I will become one of the top students in Islam, and I will fight against Christianity from my side as far as I can. And it happened. It started becoming, you know, a growing concern for my mom. But I think because she understood from where it was coming from, that she could deal with it. And those two missionaries had given her a Bible. They gave her a name of a Christian radio program that she could listen to. So in the mornings when Dad moved out, you know, he wasn't there, so she had a free time, she could and listen. So she was able to worship in her free time at home. And
what was your dad's reaction?
No, he never knew. Nothing.
Oh, he didn't know?
Nothing. She just, yeah.
So, but she shared this privately with you?
Yes.
But didn't tell him?
Yeah, because he wasn't home when she came home.
Huh.
Yes, he wasn't home.
That's an interesting family dynamic to begin with.
Yes.
So, but anyways.
Yeah. Yeah, so it took time. It took time, and I think until she was ready. But in that process, I mean, she's a born again. He was seeing things at times, and you could see he doesn't understand what's going on, because she's now, I mean, she's acting different. She's got joy. She's different. But what? And he was thinking, you know, maybe there's something wrong. You know, there's something wrong. And she wasn't saying anything, you know, or so. But okay, just her expressions, her way of living and doing things. And until one day she did tell him, but he threatened her, and those threats were basically just, you know, the restrictions on her life. But praise God, it didn't stop her. It didn't, you know, stop her to keep on worshiping and trusting God for the rest of whatever needs to happen in her life and in our lives. So for us, she would just continue praying in her free time, and I mean, still garbed in, you know, in as a Muslim, continuing what she had to do. But one thing that's for me personally, in my opinion, for many Muslim women, it is not compulsory for them to go to the mosque to pray. So wherever they are, in their homes, in, you know, wherever they can be, they can pray in their privacy. So that makes it, you know, I think much more less of a pressure on them within, you know, a Muslim community.
So if they hear the gospel, they're not, just men go to, are required to go to the Friday prayers.
Yes.
So a Muslim woman's spiritual life is more of a private pursuit.
There are those, but I'm just giving you a general picture.
Right.
Because it's not so compulsory for them, it's much easier, I would say. And yes, they would be more open. I think it would vary, but that's just a brief.
Okay, so, then your path from there. What else happens in your
so
life?
It got worse in my teenage years. So for 5 years, my mom's first 5 years as a Christian, that was the hard, tough reality of having to face the sword now. What's going to happen here? Because, I mean, she's in the light. We're all in the darkness. What is God going to make of all this? And in this community, how does she stand? I remember, this is way after I became a Christian, that she told me, the Word of God says we have to be baptized when you become a Christian. When you repent, you're baptized, you get baptized. And she had gone to a church. I have no idea where and how she got it right to go to a specific place. But the minister or the pastor of that church was too, you know, like, ma'am, please just rather go home because, you know, this could be dangerous for us. So it was a threat for certain people in the community also. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
That I don't think they were ready and knew exactly how or to what extent they could go that way and still be okay. Which is sad, which is very sad. I mean, you know.
Right.
And she got sick. I think she did that about seven times. I don't know, but she did it a few times, she mentioned to me. And one day she said, you know what? I cannot do this to myself anymore. And no one knew. I mean, like I said, I didn't even know this. Only way afterwards, she filled the bath one day and said, no, God, I'm going to just obey you. I'm going to take you. I trust you for your authority to be baptized now in the name of Jesus in this bathroom, in this bath of water. And she just got in, and I don't know what, but she baptized herself. And, but in this isolation, it was still tough because, you know, the community, you're still isolated. She could not go to church. She could not worship us. But thank God for the radio. And that was her path of just.
What was the ministry? Do you know?
I know the name. Yes. Radio Pulpit was the name. Radio Pulpit. It's a South African. They're not international. But unfortunately, they're off from the main. Radio frequency. So it's much difficult now to get them on. They are on, but on a frequency that's, like I said, it's a bit difficult. So not everybody can pick it up anymore. But anyway, that's in South Africa.
It's not a reform ministry, though. Is it a Arminian, evangelical? What is it?
That's interesting. I think it started out as a ministry of the Dutch Reformed Church. So it was, I'd say it was broadly reformed, but I think in recent years it might have shifted more to a more evangelical. I'd say
because they would have American gospel, you know, like Michael W. Smith, Pam Thumb, you know, your different contemporary Christian music playing, So they'd play music like that. They'd have testimonies, Billy Graham. They'd have Joni Erickson, many people from all over the world that they'd have testimonies on. So all this stuff was upbuilding. It was good. Now, with that in mind, when my mom would make breakfast for us in the mornings, and I would walk into that kitchen and find her, and this is now, let's say, months or a year past her conversion. She would obviously learn some of those songs, and sometimes she would do stuff like that. She'd raise her hands and sing with songs that she knows now. So when she does that, and I remember my dad's not there, so she'd do that and sing and make the bread, sandwiches. But if I had walked in and I saw her hands lifted and she's doing this, I would become so angry. I mean, if I had been able to pick up a glass and had the guts, I would probably throw it against the wall.
Huh.
That's how angry I became. You know, I didn't want to see her do that. And I always ask people, do you realize, do you know what or why that was happening? And I mean every time it caused that reaction in me when I saw her doing that. And I would ask people, what do you think was going on there? Why did that happen? And basically when they get whatever the answers are, and I just come back and say, well, that's, you know, the issue of light and darkness.
Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
Yes.
Yeah.
And in me, I was still in darkness, and Mom was in light, in the light. And her raising her hands was an open declaration that she was honoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that caused a direct reaction for me. Aha! I mean, if I was demonically possessed, well, I mean, I'm saying it now very, you know, very... what's the word?
But cautious.
I'm saying no. I'm
hypothetically.
Saying
hypothetically.
Yeah, but that reaction was real. You know, mm-hmm. It was, just don't do that. Just,
right.
Just don't do that. But anyway, so I would always say, to raise your hands is a symbol. To worship God in your home is a symbol of you prophetically and openly declaring your honoring God. Not only when you get to church on a Sunday. You know, it's not part of you. You know, worshiping God is not just part of a liturgy or some, you know, just formality. No. Your home, your car, in the bathroom, you can worship God. That's it, your life. If you're given over, born again, child of God, you have a space is yours. Hmm. It all belongs to God. You're not restricted to one building or a building. It's not true. But it has its place. But anyway, so we go on. And so watching my mom for 5 solid years and things that she would say, scripture that she would give, obviously with my reactions always being negative, don't want to hear that, slam the doors, just get. But she would always make sure that whatever, and if she had the opportunity to get me to that point, you say, okay, you know what, you can forget what I just told you about the Bible, about Jesus, everything that I try to explain to you over the, but if you can just remember this one thing for me in this life, and she would say my name and say, you know what, if you were to be afraid, become, you know, uncertain about anything, you need answers in life about something, I want you to know that you can just call on the name of Jesus and he'll be there for you. Now obviously, in Islam, it's a bit different. You know, it's not. It doesn't always work that way. You can just call Allah out of the blue. You know, your mind is usually set on prescribed prayers and prayer times, and you have your random prayers that you can pull out and pray when you're in a need or so. But I'm just saying that relationship.
Yeah, I guess a lot of people don't know Islam.
Yes.
They think it's a very pious religion. 5 times a day they're praying, mm-hmm. but the prayers are. Prescribed prayers,
yes.
where they're recitations,
yes.
of surahs from the,
yes.
Quran,
yes.
and it's not free, spontaneous petitions,
yes. Yes.
To God.
Yes. So that, without her realizing, she was explaining, you know what, you can call him, you can sit on a bench in the park, you can sit where, you can talk to this Jesus as though he was your friend. That you were talking to, trying to explain anything that you have a concern about. You know, so she brought it on to that level of,
mm-hmm.
saying that you can speak your heart out to Jesus. And, okay, so without me consciously realizing, obviously these seeds were sitting there somewhere in the back of my mind, but I was saying, no, just don't talk to me about this stuff. But one day, with all these things that had happened, a few things had happened within the 5 years that God had brought in my way to make it even more clear. And one day at school, now I was in a normal government school, so we were mixed, a mixed group of children. And the principal of our school had a minister that he had invited who was in the area. He met him at a church and he asked him to come to the school. And he preached to us, and he was from Indianapolis, this minister or pastor.
Mm.
And he came and he preached on the life of Jesus. And as he prayed, now I'm there in the crowd, and as I'm standing there, I'm obviously standing there with a critical mind, trying to exactly pin what this man is going to say, because I've never heard a sermon. And so from how I was trained to think or understand, you know, I'm standing there. And remember, this has been a five-year period from my mom's conversion up to where I'm standing now. So a lot has happened, and I started questioning, and I was already now at this point at a place where I had given over that militant side of me, because something had happened. It's a long story, but after an incident, I had come to realize that, wait a minute, these Christian people have something that I think I could say we Muslims don't have, and that is these people have a love and a joy that we don't have. Something's deeper ingrained in their spiritual lives that I can, you know, honestly say we don't have that. And I want that. I want that love, and I want that joy that those Christians have. And then this minister comes, and as he preaches at the school that morning, he comes to a point in his sermon, and he says, now, young people, I don't know how many of you here realize how many of you are actually living your lives for the temporary things of this world. He says, I don't know what it is that you're holding on to in this life is your anchor. But you know. You know what it is that gives you that stamina to live with all the passion that you can in this life. And it could be your mom, your dad, you know, that's the way. It could be your prestige at school. It could be materialism. He says, I don't know. So if you are the teachers, it could be your husband or your wife. It could be your position here at school. It could be materialism too. I don't know. But he says, for whatever reason and whatever it is that you are holding on to as your anchor in this life, and it is not Jesus, and it is taken away from you in just 1 second of an eye wink, what do you hold on to? And I just thought, what does this man mean? And in the next moment, I thought, well, if you take Islam away, because that I was living myself full out to the extent that I could, you know, to live for my faith in Islam. And I thought, if you take that away, I don't really have anything else that I could say. Well, then I have this to hold on to. That's what, no. And I was starting to make a few conclusions, and I said, well, so this man is trying to say that my, you know, I mean, whatever it is that made me stand strong or firm on Islam, you know, the fluent reading of the Quran, or fasting every year for Ramadan, praying regularly, being a good person, you know. And I was saying in my mind, you know, I don't swear, I don't drink alcohol, I don't smoke, I don't do all this stuff. So this man is just trying to say, but all this means nothing, because it has nothing to do with Jesus. So in the end, what is he really trying to say? Is he trying to say that if I was to die today, then I'm actually on my way to hell? And I mean, then I was stuck. I was completely handed over. The Holy Spirit just took the next step, and he just said, well, that's it, girl. You are a sinner. And everything that I had been taught, you know, from as a little girl about Islam, just came back to me, and one word just stood out, that all that was a lie. It was just one big lie. And the shock was too real. It was just absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, I was in total shock, and I stood there and I thought, no, but so now what now? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And the minister just finished off his sermon at that point, and then he made an altar call. Well, not altar, but he said, okay, if there's anybody here this morning who would like to give their life to this Jesus that we've just, well, I've just spoken about. Please, just raise your hand, and I'll say the sinner's prayer with you. So I say, okay, so what do I do? So my hand's up in the air, and I know what I just experienced. It was not, I didn't imagine anything, so okay, what next? And my hand's up, and I'm not thinking about anybody or anything. And the next moment, as he's praying, and I'm praying, now you're following, and the next moment, just joy filled my heart, just filled me and filled me. And as I'm filled with this joy, it was so tangible. And I put my hand in my under my blazer, and I'm feeling my heart go boom, boom, boom. And I'm thinking, am I imagining myself? I know I'm alive, but this is, it feels like I've just come out of the dead. And I'm looking around, and I'm feeling my, pinching my legs, and pinching my skin. And, you know, I forgot, because just before he, just before you made that call, I'm calling it the altar call. At the end of his sermon, he had a group of people from YWAM that came up to do a drama. And the drama was about Lazarus. And in the scene where Jesus, you know, stands and calls out to Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Second time he calls out again in this drama, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Third time he calls out again, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now the third time when I heard the call of the, you know, Lazarus, but I wasn't hearing the name Lazarus. The third time, you know, in this drama, I heard my name. So when I heard my name, you know, I literally looked around me, and I thought, wait a minute. No. Am I to? But I'm hearing it. But when I heard my name, something broke inside of me, and I can only explain it as that God had, you know, broke through that wall of sin. And I don't know, in English, how do you say that? The word says we were born in sin.
The doctrine of original sin.
Yes. But him breaking through that wall of sin and coming, and he became a part of me. He took up that space that was empty. And that from that was that true life, you know, that, I'm alive. Is this really me? And my friends, you can imagine standing around. I mean, this is an assembly. Some of them have thought, you know, excuse me, are you gonna just wake up, you know? But I was really just overwhelmed, and I wasn't showing unnecessary emotion. I wasn't crying out loud, but tears just filled and started pouring from my face. And as I stood there, I just started looking, and everything I saw around me was supernaturally beautiful. Supernaturally. It was like the leaves on the trees around had a supernatural brightness. And I looked up to the heavens, and I can only explain it as something that I somehow, God had just opened a vision, that the heavens was like now like a scroll, and it had rolled open. And God had come, and he had stood in our midst, and I sensed such a tangible closeness of his presence in that moment. And as I sensed his presence right there, I was totally dumbstruck. I stood there and I said, oh my goodness, what do I do? Because now everything starts coming back to me, that I know who I was just before this moment. And what I thought, and how I had criticized this Jesus, and how I thought about my, you know, in general, towards Christianity. How do I face this Jesus? I know what's going on. I just, yes, Lord, I've just, okay. So all this is good. And then the minister comes up and he makes the altar call. Well, you know, saying the invitation, please, if you want to give your life to Jesus, just raise your hand and I'll say the sinner's prayer. And as I did that, like I said, he fills me with his joy. And my hand is under my blazer, and I'm feeling life, and I'm saying that this can't be having joy. And at the same time, the enemy comes so close, and he kind of puts his threat right in front of me. He said, And what if people find out that are not supposed to find out? So he brings this fear thing to me, and he's trying to rub it in my face that you could get in trouble for this. And I'm saying, God, what do I do? I'm not doubting anything that happened here, but this, what do I do? What do I do? And I just sensed the Lord was saying, you know, you cannot have your one foot in the world now and the other foot in my kingdom, but you will have to be in my kingdom. And I said, all I was saying, you know, God, you are the one that I know and I believe that it called me by my name. And at this moment, I know how many enemies I probably have if you know, out there in the world. And I have no idea what I'm going to do from this moment up to the future. I don't know what's going to happen to my life. But if you are the God who had called me now, then God, it is you I'm going to trust. But, you know, God, someone like Saddam Hussein, if that man was to get a hold of me now, I don't know what he'd be able to, but I don't want to be there. But if he was flesh and blood, just like I am flesh and blood, and you are the God who made him, and you also made me, then I prefer not to fear man, but I want to fear you, the God who is the creator of all mankind, even those who are able to destroy, you know, the flesh of one another. So I'm not saying, you know, that in that moment, but no. But what happened in that moment, he removed that fear. You know, the fear of, oh, what if, or, oh, is it just, you know, okay, I'm going to just trust you, Lord. I don't know what's going to, I'm just going to trust you. I've never read the Bible before, and he just came up so close, and I heard his voice. Never will I leave you, nor forsake you. And I know that scripture's in a few places, but specifically what came up to me was Hebrews 13, verse 5, I think it's, yeah, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Never will I leave you, nor forsake you. And that was my promise. That was my anchor, you know, that God had promised.
You saying the minister said that, or
No, the scripture I heard, that was a spiritual hearing, like his voice, just his deep, small voice, you know, never will I leave you, nor forsake
you. You might want to add the reference, Hebrews 13, verse 5, that's where
Bible.
It is in the Bible. But yes. The wording, she hadn't known before.
Yes, I haven't known it before because I've never read the Bible before. Yeah. But anyway, so that day was that focal point of a life completely changed forever. And yeah.
So what happened with telling your mom, and did your dad find out about this, your brothers?
Yeah.
What were your grandparents? What's the reaction?
Mm-hmm. Now, it took a few months before my mom found out, because one night I didn't have the guts to go and tell her what happened. But I also started listening to these Christian programs in my own room with the door always locked. But this one day I forgot to lock the door, and she just wanted to tell me something, this one, and she just gave one knock, opened the door, and I wasn't close enough to the radio. So as I'm lying there and I'm sitting up quickly to try and get, I just wasn't close enough. So I tried to project my voice so she couldn't hear what was going on. But she was, while she was, she could hear something. I don't know if it was a Christian song or someone's voice as a presenter that she recognized. And as she came closer, she was like, what's going on here? And I, you know, didn't know how to react. So I'm just, So she closed the door behind her. She came up close to me and she said, Did you give your life to Jesus? Because there's no way that I would be sitting and listening to this program. And when I said yes, you can imagine. I mean, she just broke up. And now she couldn't do it too loud because, I mean, family, there's people in the house. She couldn't go, oh, my child. And so she goes, oh. And, that was the beginning of our reconciliation as mom and daughter. And we were able to pray from there on. And that's where my journey, began with her on my side. God, it started just through His Spirit, teach us things. Thank goodness for the radio, like I said. And she had a Bible that those missionaries gave us. So we read, you know, whenever we could, and we prayed together. And for those first 5 years of my conversion, I was still in my parents' home, but my dad knew nothing. So we still kept it, you know. And in my fifth year as a Christian, I went out to do a service here for Christ. I don't know if you have that in the States. It's like a missionary organization, but for youth, young people.
Did you start attending a church somewhere along the way?
No, not at all. Nothing. No.
Well, how did you know about this?
The radio, yeah. So I got to know these people that were doing this through the radio. I contacted them and asked them, do they know of any other people that I could contact, and they gave me a number, and I phoned, and said, you know, we have this ministry. So I went, and my dad knew nothing. So this director, to get me there, I mean, you can't just go there. I mean, dad would just not allow that. You know, in that setup, you have to go either with a male cousin or, you know, to be accompanied to do whatever, when you go study and stuff. And so when the director was challenged with this issue, he said, oh, how are we going to do this? But with a lot of prayer, he said, you know what, let's just don't, we're not going to, you know, give the finer details about the Christian stuff, but just give the basics of what we really do, and that is we do cross-cultural communications. We go out, we travel, we do all this work, and it's about different cultures, meeting people, so that, you know, that was the way. And so it didn't go with Dad at first, but with prayer, I had to approach him one day and say, well, because they had to come back to him, because he said, okay, just give me some time. But he obviously was saying no. And I approached him personally, and I said, so what do you think? So he said, but you should know. I mean, what about the food? You know, the halal thing, the fact that you can't go with a family member. No one else would want to do that. But, oh, all the, you know, the normal, yeah. So to make a long story short, when he asked, so if you want to do this, are you sure these people are going to be able to go, you know, give the, you know, go according to the rules that we live by? He said, well, they know what they're doing. Money-wise, he said, if you do this, I'm not going to support you financially then. I said, okay, no problem. And so they gave the green, from their side, they said, okay, we'll provide, we will support you financially to pay for the course, and okay, there I went. And within that year, within the first few months, I said, well, I need to use this opportunity and ask these people to baptize me, because here I am. I am here. And I didn't know.
How old are you at this point now?
16. I was 20, because I got converted at 16, and this is 5 years later, so.
20 or 21.
So I asked them to baptize me, and my only picture or understanding of baptism was something that I saw on a Christian program, on a TV program, and that was.
So you'd never seen a baptism take place in person.
No, so on this Christian program, these people they were being baptized somewhere in Italy in a river, and I said, okay, I want to also be baptized, and I want to ask you, please, I also want to be baptized by immersion. And I didn't know that this organization.
You're a Baptist.
I'm also. We actually. I had the opportunity of baptizing my boy, and it was my full immersion.
Huh.
No, but I had a different setup.
So what am I? Peter Baptist? Baptist Peter?
So you were baptized. They baptized you in a river?
Yes. No. They didn't know what to do. So I didn't know. They said, okay, no problem. But then months went by, and I'm saying, what is going on? Why am I waiting?
And these were Dutch Reformed people.
Yes.
That's why, that was the issue.
Yeah, that was
the
issue.
Okay, got it. I got it now.
So
I got it.
One day I didn't go back to them about it, but I heard eventually that the director came back and said, you know what? We took it to the synod meeting of that year, and we'd make this part of one of the discussions. I don't even know what a synod, but I know it's big. So they're discussing the issue of this converted girl, you know, and this baptism thing. And one of our team leaders, you know, the youth leaders of these Service Year for Christ teams, had heard about this, and they said, no. I said, please, guys, just give us the green light, and we will take the logistics in our hands. Just don't let the, you know, logistics stand in our way or in her way. So they got the green light, and they got permission to, you know, arrange my baptism at a church. And at the church where they got the permission, they were obviously warned, like, you know, we've got carpet in this place, so you better be careful, you know, the water thing and everything. So they said, okay, no problem. And this guy who took the lead in arranging it, you know, he was in the army, so he's a he's a go-getter. So he hired rented a jacuzzi to put in the front of the church, and they got these palm trees to put up, and they made it a whole desert with, you know, like a desert theme with an oasis, that the jacuzzi they covered, so you can't see anything on the side, you know, that is a jacuzzi. And okay, so that morning, I was not there for the, you know, with all the practical arrangements that Saturday before the Sunday. And this is, I'm all only hearing afterwards, obviously, what I'm telling you now. So to get the water in that jacuzzi, they had, what this guy arranged, he got two fire trucks to come on the sides of the church. So on the left-hand side and the right-hand side of the church. And they pulled in the pipes and they just filled the jacuzzi and no mess, it was all done. So that that Sunday morning comes and I came with the director. And as we drove in, but actually just like a block from the church as we were driving, it looked like the community. You know, when, I don't know how it goes here, but I can imagine it would be the same like when we see guys going to a rugby tournament. I mean, that community is filled with cars going and people just walking from very far to get to that stadium. You know what I'm saying? And that's how it looked that morning. I don't know what was advertised, where this was said, what was said. But in my mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute, I don't know where these people are going. Where are these people? And it's just people are walking and they're going in that direction to that church. And I literally thought and understood, I'm going to my baptism. I'm going to my baptism. But these people, you know, they must be going to another function. You know, there must be something. And I had to go to prepare myself at the back of the church. So we didn't go through the front entrance. We went through a back entrance. And when we went to the back, I obviously had been sitting in this room preparing, and when the service had started, they came to get me. So I, you know, when you're standing at the pulpit and you're looking to your people in front of you, I came from the back of the pulpit through a door there. So I came in, and when I came in, it was like, oh, that community was invited. I don't know how they advertised.
So before that baptism, had you been to a worship service before?
Yes, yes,
okay.
with the youth, like with these youth, I would go to services, yeah, where we had to do dramas and things like that, yes. So I had to sit down, and I was totally in shock because these people were like sitting there like, you know, something's going to happen. These people were, I've been through many services in that year, but I've never seen the people in these Reformed churches like that morning. No. They came like when they go to rugby. You know, when people go to rugby.
It's a full house.
Passion.
Right, right.
They're not walking like this. They're going.
Yeah, yeah.
And but I just started weeping because it was just too overwhelming. And the minister had preached his sermon. And when he finished, they called me up and I had to get into the bath. And with my baptism, and I came out of the water, I just did this. I just raised my hands and I just thanked the Lord. And I just remember people taking pictures. And that's how it came out. Put it in the newspaper. Someone put it in the newspaper. The
front
media
page.
Was there. Front page. And that would be the end of a long story where I had to take the road and get out of there very fast. When my dad's brother found, because when he saw me, he recognized me in the paper front page, and he called my dad, and I was already at home because the year had just ended. That baptism took place in November 94, and we just had 1 week over until we had to all go back home after the years, you know, ministry that we've been using.
When you said you had to leave, I mean, were you afraid for your safety?
Yes, of course. Well, I mean, you know, that is a relative understanding that if you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, there's no way. There's just no way. Unless by some means you're staying in a situation or in a place where
were you afraid to be beaten, or you'd be afraid to be like an honor killing?
Yeah.
You're afraid your dad would take your life?
Yeah, yeah. Now, you see, because like I told you, they were Orthodox Muslims. You know, they were, anything could have happened. And I didn't even know what to think, in which way, really. But I just knew, my mom even said, you know what, just get out of here. So before everything got to this climax and my dad went to get some of the other men in the community, I had to take the road. And I was safe because God just provided the people from that same ministry were able to come, get me, and out of the way. On time. So yeah, that was grace. And
So let me just ask a couple of questions. So do you have any relationship with your dad now?
Yeah, he passed away about 3 years ago already.
Okay.
But it took time until I was able to go back home. Because at some stage, well, let me say, in my relationship with Christians during that time, many people had prayed with me and for me, for my dad, my family, for that situation. And at one point, he had come to a place in his life where he said, you know what, she's my daughter. So he accepted me as his daughter, but not in the religious terms. Mm. So that would be in the back, you know, just, he would take the guts to say, you know what, okay.
What about your mom? Was she, other than the say baptism, you know, there, one of the early general Baptists was a man named Smith, and he was a say Baptist. He baptized himself because he didn't know anyone else to baptize him, and did it in Amsterdam. But anyways, was your mom ever able to go to church?
No.
Is she still living?
She's still alive. Mm-hmm. She's still alive.
Do you have a relationship with her?
Yeah. I mean, it's been difficult, you know, because you can't just make a phone call when you think you can make a phone call. You've got to know what you're doing. But we've had a very broken relationship in that, you know, nothing could be the same anymore. I could not just pick up the phone and say, hey, mom, this is happening and this is what we're doing. So life was like a total life of her having had to, I want to almost say, sacrifice me as her firstborn and say, God, I have left this child in your complete care. This is so difficult, but it's safer for her to be out there doing what you have your hand on her life to do, instead of me having to worry here and hang on with all my strength, which I cannot even give halfway to, you know, in these circumstances. So,
So then you eventually wound up in the same group of churches that your husband is in.
Yes, because that organization that I was with, when I had to go, they were the ones that helped and, you know, were my covering for a time. And through them, with, you know, going from church, you know, we traveled, we went to places, and I was able to start learning and being trained in ministry things. And that's how I met his parents first, in a church where they were involved with, you know, missions and stuff. And that's how I met him.
Could you ever concede the fact you would be a Reformed minister's wife?
No, never in your entire life.
So what does it mean for you to be a Reformed minister's wife?
No, it's difficult. It's very difficult. But it's, on the one hand, I think when I speak for the woman in the Reformed Church, I speak for, and I've seen this, there's a side of the Reformed Church that is, how would I put this now, to be very honest, in my experience, I cannot speak for everybody, and I'm not speaking internationally, I'm speaking for what in my own circumstances. You know, in South Africa, there's a cultural side where the women, in a way, feel oppressed, I think, to an extent. I'm not saying, but there are many of them are sitting in a form of oppression. Ministers are seen as the men, or, you know, he's the guy on the pedestal. For years, that was the way. So he's the guy. The minister has the answers. So people got used to, you know, if I don't know this stuff, the minister will know. You know, he's got to know. If someone has to be sent to, you know, for help, the minister will. You know, so the responsibility of people on ground level, it was almost non-existent, I want to say. I'm talking about the spiritual side of being part of the kingdom of God's fighting and moving, or, you know what I'm saying?
Mm.
So I was seeing all this, and knowing where I come from, I know what it means not to be able to, how do I put this, to feel like you're always there in the back seats. Hmm. You hear what I'm saying? And I'm not referring to having positions of being a woman minister, you know, a woman pastor. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something else within the body of these women being a part of it. So what I'm trying to say is, once it happened to me that I was given an opportunity to speak, And I said to them, you know what, I have realized in our Reformed churches in general, I have seen it in many places, that because the ministers are preaching and they're the ones who do all the work concerning, you know, the counseling, and so many, I think they are, but I haven't seen it yet, that the Reformed minister has a team on his staff who are able to take responsibility, leading counseling. Do you understand? No. So in most cases, he's the guy. He's doing all this work. And this minister is not living up to, I mean, I don't know what a text he could go through. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I said to these ladies one day, you know, I just don't understand. But, you know, can you imagine people coming to the ministers, and the minister can only go this far, for example, you know, let's say this is a tree up there, and he can only go that far because his training has brought him only that far. What are you dealing with in the Reformed churches? Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, you're sending people out to psychologists and who knows where. So you're hearing about people living on pills. You're hearing about people being frustrated, and other times people are landing up in, you know, mental institutes. I am very convinced that this is wrong within this setup, and it's not right within this setup. That within this kind of setup that we're involved in, we cannot deal with these issues. And yes, no one's perfect, but we're not doing enough. Do you understand what I'm saying?
You're saying that that Christians ought to be having a one another ministry to each other, yes, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Being my and brother's keeper.
There's a role for the ministers as authoritative teachers and handlers of doctrine and persons who oversee the ordinances or the sacraments. But that you're basically going to be living out the Christian life as well. So, and you're seeing that firsthand because your husband is a minister.
Yes, we go through it. And with that specific incident, when I said, ladies, this is not right. This is not right. And I stepped with my one right foot on the stage. And, you know, it's a wooden floor. And I stepped three times. This is unacceptable. The whole crowd of 500-600 ladies got up. And they gave a standing ovation. And I would say that was in an area of such conservative people, they would not even dare do this. And they were giving for one minute, I think, easily 1 minute they stood. After that, these women were crying out. They said that you could take the guts, you had the guts to say that. You know, that's how they feel. They feel, oh, you just shut up.
Well, I thank you so much, Shekina Mulder, for sharing your story. And it's hopeful, because I think sometimes people think, you know, we were here in Philadelphia, and after the afternoon session today, I went out to Walmart because I as I told you guys, I left my toothbrush and my toothpaste. Mm-hmm. And I don't know what the deal is, but there were probably at least 20 or 30 African-American people in the Walmart wearing hijabs. And I don't know if it's probably, you know, homegrown African-American Muslim, maybe Louis Farrakhan, something. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, they were all over the place. And there were multiple ones. And maybe someone might look at people like that and they think that's kind of hopeless to think. But you were somebody there who was a young, you know, Muslim girl. Mm-hmm. And the Lord had designed to open your heart to hear the word.
And again, I just want to say praise God, because it was two missionaries, people who were actively out there doing something. They were trained. And after that, long after that, they still kept praying. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? They were praying for my mom in that situation. So it's not always easy for people to come out into a community or to go into another nation. Not all of us are called to another nation. Praying, yes, is for all of us. And yes, we are all called actually to go into the ends of the world, but not everybody has the... You know, all of us are at a different place spiritually. Some might say, oh, why do I have to go to Iraq? If you're not called to Iraq, please stay where you are and do your part. You just pray. Mm-hmm. Pray. You've got that one weapon that you can use. Let the one who is called go. Yeah. Just don't try to keep the one who's called back. No. Release. Release.
Thank you so much. I've enjoyed it. God bless you. And thank you guys for the opportunity we've had to talk and meet. All right.
Big pleasure.
Blessings.
Thank you so much.